talking about the history of developments in the restoration movement, focusing on the period since 1906 and up to the present day. And you really can't talk about that time period without talking about the impact that the notion of the silence of the scriptures has had on the movement as a whole. It's really a question of whether when God did not speak, it prohibits other activity or whether it permits other activity. And we're familiar with the notion. It must be said that, as I pointed out, this is the central issue in much of the division that has happened since 1906, and particularly beginning in the 1950s. Most of the non-institutional groups, that's where I come from, have rejected the notion that silence ought to be used to authorize. And it impacts a lot of different things. It impacts, in some ways, what we do when we assemble, our assembled practices, not the least of which is instrumental music. But it also impacts whether we're going to gather and then divide into classes, whether we're going to have located preachers, or whether we're going to practice mutual edification. It's impacted the institutions that have come into being, orphans' homes, old folks' homes, particularly in the area around Texas and Oklahoma, some sponsoring church agreements that were more broad spread across the United States, really, church-supported colleges, whether they ought to exist or not. It's impacted the way that we govern ourselves. Should we have city or statewide or national, I suppose, conferences, whether that's a reasonable thing to do. And so let's try to understand the development of this notion. It's by no means new. The silence of the scriptures has been a topic of discussion ever since the second century, at least. Tertullian, who is an early Christian apologist, talked about those who contended, and these are his words, the things which are not forbidden are freely permitted. So they saw silence as permissive. His approach to that was, I should rather say that what has not been freely allowed is forbidden. And that's the prohibitive approach to the silence of the scriptures. If God does not describe it, then we ought not to participate in it. Then it, in fact, some would go so far as to say, if God doesn't say to do it, then it's a sin to do it. Well, we come through history down to Martin Luther, the end of the 1400s, the beginning of the 1500s. Martin Luther is primarily concerned with reforming faith, not practice. So he's primarily concerned with the way that we approach scripture. And Martin Luther went through a change process in the way that he viewed or the way that he talked about silence. Early on in his career, Martin Luther wrote, that whatever is without the word of God is, by that very fact, against God. That's the prohibitive approach. And he frequently appealed in the things that he wrote to Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, "You shall not add unto the word that I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it." It's a passage that we're intimately familiar with. Now, a little bit later in his career, Luther wrote, "Nothing ought to be set up without scriptural authority, or," and this is the change, "if it is set up, it ought to be esteemed free and not necessary." That's a change from what he had said originally. And then finally, later in his career, Newman in Manual of Church History says, he quotes Martin Luther. I cannot find that statement by Martin Luther, but he says that Martin Luther finally wrote, "What is not against Scripture is for Scripture, and Scripture is for it." That's on page 308 of Emmanuel Church History. It's a pretty accepted book. There's not been any question that he misstates what people believed. So he traces this development in Luther's kind of thinking from prohibitive to something in the middle to permissive. Huldrych Zwingli, contemporary of Martin Luther. Luther is in Germany. Zwingli is in Switzerland. He believed that not only the faith, but the practice of the church had become corrupt. So Zwingli does a lot more in terms of reforming the practice of the church. And Zwingli viewed silence as prohibitive. He wrote that practices that are not enjoined or taught in the New Testament should be unconditionally rejected. So this is the prohibitive side of this. He went so far as to remove all the statues, the relics, the pictures, the altar equipment, the priestly vestments, and he removed all audible music, both instrumental and vocal. So he removed all music from the church. He wrote that Christians were to make melody in their hearts, and that meant not with their mouth. So he took a very strident view of the prohibitive nature of the silence of the scriptures. But oddly enough, Zwingli stopped short on infant baptism. He acknowledged that infant baptism was not a commandment of the scriptures. But, and this is something that we've noticed as we've gone through Restoration history, what happens in the church rarely happens in a vacuum. It's usually impacted by the broader culture. And that was really the case with Zwingli and infant baptism. Zwingli lived in a culture where the relationship between church and state brought with it conditions on citizenship that depended upon church membership. So in Switzerland at that time, you could not be a citizen unless you were baptized. Now, remember we saw that in the earliest stages of the development of the Restoration Movement in our own country. And we saw how they developed the halfway covenants that would allow for church membership without baptism, and that was enough to give citizenship. So I make the point only to point out that what happens in the church is very often impacted by the culture that we live in. So because Zwingli wanted people to be citizens, it was very difficult for him to postpone church membership waiting for adult believer baptism. Now, Zwingli didn't escape criticism for his acceptance of infant baptism, which seemed to be contradictory to everything that he said about the silence of the scriptures. The Anabaptists, again, group in Switzerland, they were more strident in their view than even Zwingli had been. And they challenged Zwingli on the notion of infant baptism. They weren't concerned with state sanction because it didn't matter whether you were a part of the Anabaptist church or not. That didn't confer citizenship. So they didn't have to be worried about citizenship issues and what happened if you weren't baptized. They were simply trying to respond on the basis of biblical information. And the Anabaptists kind of imported some of these views into America. And the Anabaptists in America are typically termed Amish or sometimes Mennonites. There's been a concept that has long troubled Christians. The Puritans, 1600s in America, silence is prohibitive. That was their stance. And we talked about that when we talked about the beginnings of the Restoration Movement in America. But they had influence over the Baptists and the Quakers. And here again, they took the view that silence was prohibitive. And because they were in charge of the government in at least Massachusetts and some of the other colonies, if the Baptists and the Quakers didn't agree with them, they were imprisoned. Sometimes they were publicly whipped. Remember, Puritan sect is not opposed to using the authority of the government to punish those people that they disagreed with. This is the group that hung or burned at the stake or drowned 200 people in the Salem witch trials. So culture is playing a part in this. For the most part, the Southern Baptists, and there are, I have seen counts as high as 43 different kinds of Baptists. There are hard shell Baptists, Southern Baptists, Independent Baptists. There are all kinds of Baptist groups. But the Southern Baptists in particular, and I can speak to them because they were concentrated in the area of Kentucky, where my family comes from. My grandmother was a Southern Baptist. Silence is prohibitive. And this is what was written about the Southern Baptists regarding the nine Christian rites, rituals, which they defined as baptism, the Lord's Supper, the love feast, the kiss of charity, anointing the sick, laying on of hands, dedicating of children, and the right hand of fellowship. They also appointed elders, deacons, and deaconesses, believing that these officers had precedence to be found in the New Testament. Their writings were filled with appeals to scriptural precedent. That's example. And to the primitive Christians, One writer, and this is a Southern Baptist writer, and it comes from Newman's book, which is published by the Southern Baptist or by the Baptist Church. One writer claimed that upon examination, people would find the Baptist Church exactly corresponds with the rule and line of the gospel in every part of it. I might not find that if I were looking at the Southern Baptist groups. Many of the Southern Baptist groups used instruments in the worship. But regardless, the Southern Baptists are kind of an outgrowth of the Puritan movement in this country that expressed itself ultimately in the formation of the Baptist Church. Now, there's some important ideas as you read through what has been written by various groups about the notion of the silence of scriptures. The first idea, simply because a practice is never mentioned in scripture, that neither prohibits or permits intrinsically. Just the fact that it's not mentioned in the scripture doesn't mean that it prohibits or that it permits. It's just not mentioned. And there are a lot of things that are like that, things that are not mentioned biblically that we don't think are sinful because of the second point. Silence of the scriptures becomes significant only when it's coupled with a revealed pattern for behavior. Now, whether the revealed pattern for behavior is generic or specific, it could be generic, as in the case of the apostles being told to go into all the world. That's a generic commandment to go. And the fact that the Bible doesn't talk about going using Zoom means nothing. It's a generic commandment. And we know we're going to have to find a way to accomplish that. Paul and the rest of the apostles went by foot. They went on animals. They sometimes rode in ships. Sometimes they rode in carts. But that's a generic commandment. Then you can have specific practices that are outlined. And among those, I would count something like baptism. By its very nature, baptism is immersion. And that's a specific commandment. So we're under a different set of constraints when we talk about the silence of the scriptures. We point out wisely that it doesn't talk about infant baptism, but there is the specific commandment for baptism. Does that make sense to everyone? That the silence of the scriptures really arises in terms of a revealed pattern revealed by God, and it could be generic, it could be specific. Everybody with me at this point?
I think so, but can you give me an example? I followed that with the generic one, like go, and then certainly with baptism, but
well,
I'm a little confused about the connection between these two bullet points.
Okay. A lot of people would point to something like the commandment that Noah is given to build an ark out of gopher wood. Had he been given the commandment to build an ark, that would have been generic, and he could have chosen any kind of wood that he chose, that was available to him that he wanted to use. But God said, use gopher wood, and that by its nature, because of its specificity, eliminated other kinds of wood. Does that help?
Yeah, I understand.
Okay.
I was just trying to make the connection between these two bullet points. But okay. I think I understand your point now.
Yeah, the point in the first one is that silence never arises on its own. It's always in connection with a commandment of some kind.
Dean?
Yeah.
An example of the, like, go would be to sing. It doesn't tell you you have to use a songbook, and it doesn't tell you you have to have a leader up front, and it doesn't tell you he has to have a pitch pipe, but it does tell you you have to sing.
Okay. And that's a good point. Now, remember that someone like Zwingli would have argued that that's a specific, not a generic. Zwingli argued that when God said, make melody in your hearts, that was a specific. So, we don't always agree on the kinds of commands that are given. Sometimes people see it as generic, sometimes people see it as specific. But it's a good point. That's a good point, Carol. Or Carol. Okay. Now let's talk about some examples that demonstrate the complexity of everything that we're talking about. The first one is an example that we're real familiar with when we talk about the notion of silence. Can I get somebody to read Leviticus 10, 1 through 3?
Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now Moses said to Aaron, is it what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent.
Okay. So you have Nadab and Abihu that offered, well, some translations call it profane fire. Some say it's strange fire. Some it's just a fire that was not commanded. And my understanding of that is that God had declared that the fire on the altar was to be kept burning all the time, and that was to be the source of the fire that the priests would use in the course of their sacrifices. So when we look at that, we typically understand, and I understand, that this is a case where God's specificity eliminated the possibility of any other fire. That makes perfect sense to me. And I preached a sermon one time Kim might remember it. I was very young when I preached it. Compared the Bible to the 10th Amendment of the United States Constitution. Oh my goodness, I should not have done that. But anyway, that's what I was trying to do. The powers that are reserved or that are enumerated to the federal government are reserved to the states. And I said, the powers that God didn't enumerate to give to individuals, God keeps. That was a bad illustration, but nevertheless, that was what I was trying to illustrate. So in this case, God has the total prerogative to describe the worship that he wants. And if you deviate from that description, then he will hold you accountable. Now, let's talk about one that is not quite so clear to me. And this is one that those who argue that silence is permissive have pointed to in order to show that silence is permissive, even in the face of specific commandments. I think we're all probably pretty familiar with how David wanted to build the temple. Ever since the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt under the direction of Moses, they have worshiped in the tabernacle. It was a tent. God had given specific instructions. And we're not going to read all of Exodus 25, verse 9 through chapter 27. But God had specifically decided that he was to be worshiped in this tent. And the way it was made up was very specific. The different, we call them rooms, but the different enclosures that existed within this tent had a specific function. There was specific furniture that was in them. So God had given very specific commandments about where he wanted to be worshiped. And it could move. It could go to different places. And it went with the children of Israel as they moved. Eventually, they came into the land of Canaan. The tent of meeting is erected in a semi-permanent position. And all the people of Israel would go to the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle. Then, can somebody read 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 7?
Now, it came about when the... Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?"
So see, in this case, God had a specific commandment, right? Build me the tabernacle. And he tells David in verse 7, "I never said I wanted a house." Now, that notwithstanding, Nathan had told, when David came up with the idea of building the temple, Nathan said, "Yeah, it sounds like a good idea. Go. The Lord is with you." And maybe Nathan overstated the case. But that night, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan and he says, go tell David, who told you to build a house? I didn't. I have never said, build me a house for me to dwell in. I gave you specific instructions. You were to build a tabernacle, and that was where we were going to worship. So in some senses, David ignores the clear commandment of God because he wants to build a house for God. Now, I understand what David's motivation was. I think I understand it. I think that's what he's saying. Should I live in a house and God lives in a tent? That doesn't seem reasonable to me. Even though God had said, I want to live in a tent, David essentially said, that doesn't seem reasonable to me. So I want to build him a house. Now, 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, is a record of Solomon, who eventually built the house. We know that David didn't build the house because he was a man of war. And God wouldn't let him build that house. God eventually told him, you can't build a house for me because you're a man of war. Solomon does build the house. 1 Kings, the 8th chapter. Can somebody read verses 15 through 20? This is what Solomon had to say when Solomon was finished building the house.
He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and has fulfilled it within his hand, saying, since the day I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the other tribes in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build a house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke. For I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised and have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel.
Go ahead, verse 21 as well. Oh, excuse me, you're right. End at verse 20. You could read the entirety of this chapter and it would be illustrative. But those people that view silence as permissive and not prohibitive point out that God had a specific plan. He never said build a house, but David wanted to build a house anyway. And they point out that Solomon, apparently with the approval of God, built the house and said God blessed it. So the whole idea of the silence of the scriptures as prohibitive is not as easy as we sometimes make it. We have to find a way to incorporate what David did. You know, Occam's razor says you use the simplest explanation that accounts for all of the cases. So Occam, if you're not familiar with Occam's razor, it's a philosophy of explanations. And we ought to, Occam's razor said, when you hear hoofbeats, think horses, don't think donkeys, don't think zebras. Well, Occam's razor says that you have to account for all of the cases. And I'm not sure that the simplistic approach that many have taken to the idea of silence accounts for what David did.
If I'm not mistaken, he told David, your son will build it, but you can't because you're a man of war. But
yeah, right.
So he did have permission to do it.
Yeah, but he didn't. Well, he suggested it.
Well, he told David he was going to. His son was.
He told David he was going to let him build it.
Yeah.
But David, the people who argue the prohibitive nature of silence would say David never should have even suggested it, because God had a specific command to worship in the tabernacle.
Yeah, but God spoke that it could be done. So there is a direct commandment in a sense, because God said it's okay, but Solomon will build it. And Solomon built it because he was given permission by God through David. So it's not just a whim or not a disobeying of God. And
that's
so it's really not silence.
You're absolutely right that after the fact, God did accept it.
Dean?
Yeah.
I think the problem that comes in here, which is the problem of silence of the scripture, is the fact that David goes, I think this would be nice. And just like Jews before him, he didn't go to, well, he did ask the prophet. So, I mean, he was sort of going to God to say, I'd like to do this. But the prophet did not ask God if God wanted it done. And so the thing is when you want to do something, people go, oh, I think this is a great idea, but then they don't take the time to go back and see what the scripture says. So,
and that makes some sense to me, Carol. I think that the notion of presumptuousness is a part of this notion. But if David had done what we suggest people should do today, David would have consulted the scriptures and he would have said, God didn't say do this. I cannot do this. Now, later, of course, God approved. And David, I guess, lives at a time when there was a more direct line of communication from God through the prophets to an individual. So even Nathan made a mistake in the first place. Remember, Nathan said, yeah, go ahead. And God reprimanded Nathan for telling him to go ahead. So I can't look at a situation today and have the same advantage in some ways that David did. I don't have a prophet to go to and say, can you check with God? This is what I think I'd like to do. Can you check with God to see if it's okay? We have to
through the scriptures.
Yeah, through the scriptures. But if David had taken that approach through the scriptures, David never would have suggested it.
That's true.
Because an examination of the scriptures reveals God had a plan.
True.
So all I'm saying is, whatever explanation we have for the silence of the scriptures, it needs to accommodate what David did. And I will confess to you, I'm not sure that I have a good explanation for what David did. I think I can, and there are other illustrations. You know, Jesus was in Jerusalem on the day of the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is not a biblical idea. The Feast of Dedication was something that the Jews made up on their own that celebrated the time when the temple was rededicated after it was rebuilt. God never said do that. And still, Jesus was in Jerusalem for that feast of the feast of dedication. So I'm not saying that I'm throwing out the notion of silence of the scriptures. I think it's a good approach to understanding what God has said. I think we just need to perhaps be more complete in our approach to the silence of the scriptures. And this, as I said in the beginning, this is an important notion. Think about the number of times that the silence of the scriptures has been used to decide questions concerning instrumental music, dividing into classes, or Zwingli said, having vocal music. When God said, make music, make melody in your heart, that's what he meant. For Zwingli, that was the specific. So it's not easy. And it has troubled churches ever since the second century. And I suppose it always will. Other comments?
I know this doesn't apply to today specifically, but I always think of Miriam's song and other people who had songs that say sung, they didn't have instruments, but they sang with their mouths from their hearts songs to God, even when they were in captivity. And they always sang those songs when they were working. So to sing to God is not just, it has to be from the heart, but it also has to come out your mouth. That's a way of praise.
Okay.
To God.
It wasn't for Zwingli.
No, I guess not.
He said, yes, you should praise God, but not with your mouth.
Then he said, can't pray in a group, one person lead a prayer? Is that what?
That's not melodic. Melodic.
Oh.
You're not making melody.
I see.
So that's.
Doesn't the verse say singing and making melody in your heart, though? So singing is prohibited, apparently, or admitted.
Okay. That's a good point, Kelly. Does making melody in your heart modify singing? Well, for the most part, I have concluded that it does. I have not concluded that Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 have anything to do with the public assembly. I think that's a general statement. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about singing in the public assembly. Well, I'm done. That's all I had. I don't want to shut this down because I don't want to say that I'm the only person that has anything worthwhile to say. Other comments?
Well, there is a thing of the heart speaks with itself, but it for others to be edified and talk, it has to come, even it's from your heart, it has to be vocal because to express it to someone else. I mean, I don't know. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. You know that little song they say? If you're happy and wanting to worship God, you don't want to stop. You want to, yes, I want it to come from my heart, but I want other people to sing with me so we can praise God.
Right. Right.
And doesn't it say something, the strings of the heart somewhere? It's probably in the Old Testament.
No, I think you're conflating the idea that the term solo is to pluck.
Okay.
And most of the time when people talk about that word, they say, okay, you are to pluck, but what you're to pluck is your heart, not the strings of an instrument.
Well, that still goes with what I said, though. It's not instrumental music, but it's music from the heart.
Okay.
You pluck it from your heart so you can express it.
Okay.
Maybe that's not, it's not funny really, but it sounds funny.
Dean?
Yeah.
I think that one of the things that I always say is you can really tell when a congregation is unified or plucking with the heart when they're singing. You can hear the difference. And it doesn't matter that somebody is singing off key right behind you or wherever. When you listen to the whole congregation, that's making melody with your heart. It's, and sometimes you have the same song and it falls flat because people aren't making melody with their heart. So that's where I hear the difference is, you know.
You know, I heard one person talking about this who said, if you have a band on the stage and they're making music in the worship, they really don't need you. You're not involved. They are the ones that are singing and you need to be quiet and listen. And that makes some sense to me. I think there's value in a cappella music.
Well, I can say one thing. When you teach a class, you make us all think and we have to use our brains all the time instead of opinions.
Well, it's not, this is not from my own fertile imagination.
Well, I know that, but I mean, it really makes you think, because in the first place, when we first started, I thought, well, I guess I'm an ante because you, but I can see one exception, and that would be with what we call one cuppers, because if that's the only thing, I could see where they would get the idea. But yeah. I don't validate it for myself, maybe for different reasons, I guess. But it was what was in the cup. And he did use the example of you can't drink this cup when he was talking about his death, burial, and resurrection that he was going to.
Yeah, right. Good point. So, metonymy makes complete sense to me that you put the contents for the container.
Mm-hmm.
And when he talked about this cup of suffering, it's using metonymy to say you don't want to face the suffering. It's not.
Right.
But
it makes a difference whether you use that as a the only way to do it and if they're scriptural the rest of the way, if that's the only thing, I can understand it. I don't think it's necessary, and I'm like you. I thought I was going to do good when I was at the front, but when I got the last, it came from the back.
Yes.
That's kind of how I feel. It's pretty unsanitary, especially these days with COVID and all those things. And I don't know if they had it in those days. They had other things, but that wasn't a consideration probably.
Yeah, that's true. And there are people who have an argument with what we're doing, using the individually packaged containers of grape juice and unleavened bread. There are people who have an argument with leaving the contribution on the table in the lobby or in the foyer. And people would suggest that we're in the wrong. I guess what I'm trying to say is these have been questions that have been discussed and debated, and sometimes it comes down to I have to do what seems logical to me based on what the scriptures say. I have to find a way to do this myself. It's not my job to go around telling everybody else that they're wrong. It's my job to find a way to worship God that I think it meets with God's approval, and to do that. And that's kind of the way that I've lived my life.
I think that I'm with you, but God is going to be the judge, not us. And so we can't condemn, quote, anybody. It's not our place, period.
Right. I can have discussions.
Yes. You know,
we can talk about all of these things, but if you don't see the inference that I see, then I'm not going to tell you that you're going to hell because of it.
Well, I think somebody must have done that because somebody said, well, your church just thinks you're going to go to hell if you don't have all those rules, and I don't want to go there because you're too strict. So some people, you know.
Well,
right. Saying that's not me. This is the Bible. You're reading His word right here. Right. I didn't say that. He did.
Yep.
But whatever.
Good point. Well, okay. Thanks, everybody, for your input.